We read earlier from the book of Habakkuk, 1b, 3 k's. Habakkuk was written to deal with a particular issue that was of great concern to the people then and continues to be a great concern to us now. You'll notice if you look at chapter 1 and verse 2 of Habakkuk, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. And God answers and essentially it says to Habakkuk, you must be patient. You must see that through all these things, God is working his purposes out. God rules the world in providence, and we must therefore trust him even when things go badly. How is it that God can use a wicked, corrupt nation such as Assyria as the arm of his justice and judgment upon Israel? How is it God can use a wicked nation such as Babylon as his means of punishing Judah for its wickedness? How can these things be? And God's answer is, you don't understand the ways of God and how God works in the world. God is wise and God knows what he's doing. He is in full control. And so therefore we should be, those who believe, should be a contrast to all others. So while the wicked man, chapter 2 verse 4, might be puffed up, thinking, aren't I wonderful? Aren't I great? Aren't I absolutely wonderful and powerful? And aren't I wealthy? And aren't I all these other things? And look at me, can't I get away with all manner of wicked things? And no one punishes me. Foolish man, God will deal with you. Just because you get away with things now doesn't mean that you will get away with them forever. There is a judgment to come. But the righteous, those who believe, need to be patient and wait for God to work his purposes out. But I want God to deal with it now! You must be patient and wait. God will deal with things in his own good time. And so it is necessary for those who believe to trust that God is doing the right thing in what God says is the right way. And so the second part of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 says, but the righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous shall trust in what God is doing. And we will continue to seek to live godly lives, even though we are surrounded by sin, we are surrounded by corruption, we are surrounded by wicked men who appear to get away with it. We will continue to live trusting in God and what God is doing. Now, you will find up and down the country and indeed throughout the world today, there are people who will open their Bibles, standing in the pulpit, and say, my text this morning is taken from... Some of us have been not necessarily getting sick of, but a surfeit of a man by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Always have to be careful that I don't slip into Charles Haddock Sturgeon. He was a textual preacher. He would think and pray during the previous week, what text should I preach on? And sometimes he would struggle, but he'd get there in the end. And sometimes you read his sermons and you think it's a wonderful sermon, but what's it got to do with that verse? But he would say, my text today is taken from. Well, if you turn over to Romans chapter 1, you'll find that there is biblical precedent for this. In Romans chapter 1 verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. And Romans is, from that point onwards, an exposition of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. Raises a question. What about the unrighteous? What will happen to them? So Paul explains that who the unrighteous are. And why the unrighteous, whether they be immoral or moral unrighteous people, are all condemned in the sight of God. They're condemned by their own moral standards, let alone by God's moral standards. And so therefore, all stand condemned before God. Paul summarizes in chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So if a person is godless, they are condemned. They may be moral or they may be immoral, but they are condemned, because it is only he who is righteous through faith who shall live. Several hundred years ago, there was a man who was a monk, and he had become a monk because he was terrified of a thunderstorm. It must have been a quite dramatic thunderstorm to have become so terrified. We can all think of thunderstorms that we have experienced. I remember sitting in a flat in Edinburgh in the summer of 1975, and there was a magnificent electrical storm, and I just sat in the window with the lights on and watched the lightning flashing around. 4 years ago, when we were driving through America, and we were attempting to drive from Savannah to Washington, which is only about 600 miles, just down the road in American terms, but we had to stop short, about 50 miles short of Washington, because it was getting too dangerous to follow the lights of the car in front. The rain was so torrential, and the only time you could see anything was when you had the flashes of lightning. Torrential rain, very loud thunder. It was quite magnificent. But we managed to find somewhere to stay the night safely. But when you are walking, there are no street lights, there are no car lights to follow. It can be quite frightening, especially if the lightning lands near to you. There are accounts of people who have been struck by lightning and killed as a consequence. And if you have nowhere to shelter, you can think to yourself, I'm going to get struck by lightning. And some people have been. There was a man I can think of who died in 1964. He was sheltering from a thunderstorm under a tree, and he was struck by lightning. And when they found him dead, he had several rings on his fingers, and the rings had fused together. Such was the heat generated by the lightning passing through him. It's a terrifying thought to be killed by lightning. And this man was so terrified that he said, I'll become a monk. So Martin Luther became a monk. And Martin Luther was troubled. He was very troubled in his soul because of his sin. He knew he was a sinner. And everything he tried didn't work. Everything he tried to clear his conscience failed. Try as he might, he could not find peace with God. He used to go and confess his sins to his confessor, because as a monk and a good Roman Catholic, he had to go to confession. But he was going all the time, and his confessor was getting sick of this, and he said, why don't you go and study theology, and that might help you clear your mind. And so he became a professor of theology. And he was studying Romans, and he got to this verse 17 in Romans 1. And it terrified him. He thought that this condemned him more and more. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. He thought that meant that the gospel demonstrated that God was righteous in punishing sinners for their sins. It terrified him. And every time he read it, he felt absolutely dreadful. Nothing he tried could give him peace. Until one day he was reading this verse, and he saw it in a different light. And he suddenly realized it didn't mean that God was righteous in punishing sinners for their sins. What it was saying was that God was righteous and just in forgiving sinners for their sins through faith. And he said when that realization came to him, it felt as if he had walked through open doors into paradise. He was converted. He trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and he found peace with God. Sometime after this, the Pope in Rome decided he wanted a bigger and more magnificent building, which is still there today. It's called St. Peter's. And people think it's a wonderful example of Renaissance architecture. And some of the ceilings are painted by Michelangelo. That's one word, not two. It's not his surname was Angelo and his first name was Michael. It's Michelangelo, all one. And he was quite a good painter and not a bad sculptor either. And people say, a magnificent example of artwork. Well, of course, these things cost money. And it was necessary for the Pope to raise some money. And there's all sorts of other reasons why money needed to be raised. There was lots of corruption going on. But partly it was for raising money for St. Peter's, and so the Pope declared an indulgence. What is an indulgence? An indulgence is a piece of paper that you can buy, you can still buy them. When we were in Ireland a few years ago, I saw one for sale, second hand, that someone had bought in 1953. I was sorely tempted. But at that price, I thought, no, it's not worth it. It's a piece of paper that says that as a result of paying over some cash, you have been relieved of a certain amount of time in purgatory. Roman Catholicism taught then, as it still teaches now, that when you die, you can never be good enough to go straight to heaven. You have to go first and have your sins purged. And so you go to this place called purgatory, which the Bible knows nothing about. But you go to purgatory to have your sins purged. And then after a certain amount of time, whether it's 5 minutes or 5 million years, but then eventually you're purged of your sins and then you can go to heaven. But if in the here and now you pay over some money, you can have some time off for the amount of money you paid. And you can do it not just for yourself, but you can do it for your dead loved ones. And so one of the people who went around selling these indulgences was a man by the name of Tetzel. And Tetzel was selling these indulgences not that far away from where Luther was in eastern Germany, a place called Wittenberg. Wittenberg spelt with a W, because that's how the Germans pronounce a W. They pronounce it as a V. So lots of people from Wittenberg were making the short trip to where Tetzel was, and he had this jingle. The moment the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Do you not love your dead granny? Do you want her to spend another minute in purgatory? Toss in the money, receive the indulgence, and she will be set free. So you can imagine that he was raking in the money, making pots of money. And if you want to see where all that money went to, go and visit Rome and see St. Peter's, because that's where the money came from to build St. Peter's. Luther heard this and he thought, this is ridiculous. You cannot buy God's favour for money. And so Luther decided that he had to speak out against this. And he wanted to debate it with academics. He didn't realise he was going to change the world. Do you want to know how to change the world? You take a piece of paper. You take a pen. You take a nail. I haven't got one with me. And a hammer. I haven't got one of those either. But you take those and you write on the piece of paper and you nail the piece of paper to a public notice board. That's what Luther did. Luther did that on the 31st of October, 1517. Why is the 31st of October a notable date? It's because it's the anniversary of the day on which Luther nailed this piece of paper to the church door in Wittenberg. This was the public notice board. He, of course, wrote it in Latin, so that most of us here wouldn't understand the word. This was an invitation to debate. And he laid out 95 points, which are called theses. Some of us have written theses, and mine's only about that thick, but some are that thick. Some are even two volumes or more, where you're arguing a case, whether it's about science or literature or something else. But theses are also mere statements that you wish to be debated. That's what Luther did. 95 of them in Latin, saying indulgences are wrong, and going through giving some details and saying, let's get together all the academics, those that can speak Latin, and let's debate these points. Little did he know what he was going to achieve as a consequence. Europe was turned upside down. The Roman Catholic Church was severely rocked as a consequence. It had become bloated and corrupt because over the years it had brought into itself various pagan practices and beliefs as a means of pacifying the population of what originally was the Roman Empire from the 4th century onwards, and then became what is called the Holy Roman Empire, after Charlemagne was crowned. Now, is it the end of the 8th or the beginning of the 9th century? Christmas Day 800 is what comes to mind. Someone will correct me afterwards, I'm sure. And it became called the Holy Roman Empire, and it was essentially ruled by the Pope. There was a civil emperor, but the Pope was the one who had all the power. And he used it to suppress all non-conformists. We'd all have been tied to a stake and burnt because we do not conform to what the state tells us to believe. So it became very bloated, it became very corrupt. While priests were supposed to be celibate, so therefore In theory, they couldn't have wives or children. It was not unknown for bishops, archbishops, cardinals to be succeeded by their sons. Many of the clergy knew absolutely nothing. They were ignorant. And the people were discouraged from reading from the scriptures. I've been working on a book by James Alexander Haldane over the last few weeks. And there's this wonderful quote here. He's discussing where the origin of the term lay, as in layman, comes from. Some people think it comes from the Greek word laos. He suggests it comes from the Greek word laias, which means a stone. Every clerk or clergyman, insofar as he is a clergyman, is respectable. A layman, again, so far as he is such, is despicable. Clergymen also are, as a body, justly superior, and ought to have the precedency of laymen. To these I shall add the sentiments of Cardinal Boner, in relation to the care that ought to be taken by the clergy, that laymen may not be allowed to do themselves harm by studying the profounder parts of Scripture, which their stupidity is utterly incapable of understanding. He kindly mentions at the same time the books which he thinks they will not be the worse for, and which therefore they may be permitted to peruse. So begins the quote. Concerning laymen, in whom pride, the mother of blindness, reigns, so far as respects those things which regard faith and morals, for when, like idiots, they presume to explain the sacred writings, which are the most profound of all writings, and again, when they happen to possess any external accomplishment, they despise all others, and being thus doubly blinded by pride, they deservedly fall into that worst error through which they are infatuated by God, so that they know not how to discern what is good and what is evil. Wherefore, let not laymen read all the books of the sacred scripture. For as there is nothing so sacred or salutary or pious which hath not chanced to be abused, so it hath fared with books with respect to which the fault is not in the writers, but the wickedness is in their abuse. They are not, however, to be restrained from moral and devout works, which have no difficulty or ambiguity or absurdity in their translation, of which sort there are the histories, lives, and legends of the saints, and also sacred meditations. End quote. How condescending is the good doctor! He does not absolutely prohibit the stupid and conceited generation of laymen from reading some of the plainer books of Scripture, and indulges them freely in what is better for them, storybooks and godly meditations and the legends of the saints. But that attitude was the common one amongst the Roman Catholic clergy, and to an extent, the attitude still amongst some clergymen towards those who they call the laity. Us. We are considered stupid, ignorant idiots. Now, how on earth can we understand the scriptures? But when Luther nailed his theses, they rapidly became translated into every European language. People began to see through the teachings of Roman Catholicism and to realize they didn't need Roman Catholicism, because the Bible said that we come to God directly through the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in him alone. We do not need the priests. We do not need the sacraments. We have direct access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what is being taught here in this verse in Romans 1:17. The righteous shall live by faith. And as Paul expounds it, he makes clear it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that results in forgiveness of sins. It is not the priest saying, go and do this, do that, go and say the rosary so many times, go and do some Hail Marys. It is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, if it's through faith in Jesus Christ alone, which is what the scriptures teach, why do we need these other things? We don't. They're not necessary. Hang on a minute, you're saying. If we don't need these other things, then why are you standing there saying anything at all? And why are we in this building? if we don't need anything except faith in Christ alone, well, that's true. So what am I doing here? Why are we in this building? Well, it's because the scriptures tell us, the scriptures which some people think we're too ignorant to read and to understand, the scriptures tell us that we should assemble together, that we should encourage one another, that we should learn what the Bible says in order that knowing what God has said, we might be godly people. But the way it was at the time of Luther, all that had to be done was to come along to a special building and listen to words that we don't understand and to take a piece of bread. These days it's a flat circular wafer which sticks to the roof of your mouth, and personally I consider it to be quite disgusting, but people have different views on that. But it's the eating of that which is the important thing. Whereas the Bible says it's faith in Christ that is the important thing. This was the issue back in 1517, and which boiled over all of Europe and spread throughout Europe and spread eventually to Britain. Did you know that Henry VIII wrote a book against Martin Luther? And as a result of writing this book, the Pope thought it was so wonderful that the Pope gave him a title. The title was this: Defender of the Faith. Did you know that? When Henry VIII broke from Rome, politically, didn't break away religiously, he still believed in everything that Roman Catholicism taught. It was a political act, not a religious act. But the Pope took it away from him. Well, Henry wasn't very pleased with this, and so he instructed his Parliament to vote him the title. So he got it back again, courtesy of Parliament. And every English monarch ever since has had that title. It always used to be on the coinage. Is it still on the coinage? Let's have a look and see. Yes, there it is. This says Elizabeth II, D.G., Deo Gratia, by the grace of God, Regina, Queen, F.D., that's Defender of the Faith in Latin. So still on the coinage. Doesn't seem to have done much good, does it? But that's where it came from, and it was originally an anti-Luther title. But it was all centering round this quote from Habakkuk that Paul expounds in Romans, "The righteous shall live by faith." That's still as true today as it was at the time of Luther, at the time of Paul, and at the time of Habakkuk, and at the time of Abraham, and of Noah, and of Adam. It's always been true that we are righteous before God by faith in what God has said and in what God has done. God has made provision for sins, not in giving us indulgences, which are completely pointless. It's a con trick. Rather, God has made provision by saying to us, "You're sinners. You are damned. There is no way you can save yourselves." But God says that he has made provision for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that all we have to do is to repent of our sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's by believing that we have peace with God. It's by believing that we become Christians. It's by believing that we have an assurance given to us that God has received us, become our Father, and promises us, guarantees us, a place in heaven in eternal glory. We see in our day there are people who although they might profess to be Protestants, deny this. They reject it. We don't want anything to do with this. Believing only in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, of course, we have to question whether anything that's written in the Bible actually happened or is true, they say. Well, is it any wonder that so many churches are in decline when there is no message? Is it any surprise that the society around us is falling apart and becoming increasingly godless? Jesus came to save people from their sins. We have a God who made the world, the only God, who is angry with sin and who will punish sin, and yet is a God of love who sent his own Son to die and to be punished for our sins. Without an angry God, there's no need for salvation. Without salvation, what is left for churches? Just social work. Let's be nice to each other. But if there is no angry God, if there is no judgment to come, then who cares whether I am a good person or not? I can do what I like because I know I'm going to get away with it. There's no comeuppance at the end of the day. We have rejected the teaching of the Scriptures and the teaching of the Reformation, that all is to be done for the glory of God. All is through Christ alone. All is by faith alone, through Scripture alone. And it's all of grace, God's unmerited favour towards us. This is what comes out of the Reformation. This is a return to biblical Christianity. This is a return to God's truth. But sadly, it has to be said, the Reformation didn't go far enough. Because the Reformation, the Reformers still believed in state churches and imposing beliefs upon society. And that was a big mistake. Churches should not be places where all of society is compelled to go, but rather where those who believe go, in order to be encouraged and instructed in the truth. This is what we need to believe for ourselves. Do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Do I know the forgiveness of sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? This is what we learn from the Reformation, which points us to the Scriptures. And it's the Scriptures which are true. And we're not saying this because we're waving an orange banner and saying King Billy forever or anything like that. It's not we're saying let's go and kill all those who disagree with us. It's saying God has been kind to us. God has been gracious to us in sending his Son. God is kind to us in not requiring us to do the things that we can't do, but rather just to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Has God forgiven your sins because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done? Do you know in your heart that your sins have been forgiven? There are various ways in which it's obvious to the rest of us whether someone believes or not. There are attitudes and actions, the way we speak, the way we behave, all shows out through our lives as to whether we truly believe or not. And some of us might try and hide the fact that we don't believe, that we don't want to surrender to the Lordship of Christ in our hearts, that we think to ourselves, well, as long as I conform, as long as I say the right things, I'll be okay. But you won't, because God knows our hearts. God knows what we're really like. God knows whether we really believe or not. And we cannot deceive God. You can deceive everybody else, but you can't deceive God. There is a day coming when God will judge the world in righteousness. We don't know if that's going to be today, in 100 or 1,000 years. We do not know, but we know that day is coming. And we know that God will be just, and that sinners will be punished for their sins, justly and fairly, unless they have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember the Reformation not because we're flag wavers, but because the Reformation points us back to the Scriptures and reminds us how we get right with God. It is not through what we do. It is through what we believe. It's through what we trust in. It's who we believe and trust in. And I hope that in all our thoughts about the Reformation and our studies of it, it will result in us looking more closely at the Scriptures and seeking to believe and to follow what the Scriptures teach. And we will not allow ourselves to be browbeaten by authorities, whether it be a preacher who shouts loudly and says, "You must believe this," or whether it be the state authorities who say, "You must believe this or we'll put you in prison," or worse. But we believe God because of what God has said and has written in His Word.